Don't hit the wrong button when you do these things, which I just did. Mark chapter 3. Verse 7. Mark 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Let's pray. For because of your Spirit, we have in your Word the opportunity to see what you did, to hear your words, to see your great wonders, to, in a sense, by faith, see what the multitude saw and what drew everyone to you. And Lord, this is the proper way for us, that we would be drawn to you and press upon you and seek your word and to be in your presence. And Lord, it's not comforting to us when we consider that there's not enough of passion for you in us and others. So Lord, remedy that, please, to us and to this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1878, future President James Garfield, I believe he became the 20th president of the United States, said of Lincoln, one of his predecessors a few back, that Lincoln was one of the few great rulers whose wisdom increased with his power. Now, note what he's saying here. That Lincoln had his wisdom go up with the increase of his power. Now, it's not my intention to say whether or not that's true, whether Lincoln's wisdom actually did increase with his power. But what is in view here is something that I think all of us agree with, that what James Garfield said, is that it is rare that wisdom and power rise together. That if power is in a person, usually what we see is that there is less wisdom. Power is like pressure applied to test, like a water hose for leaks. Once you put pressure in there, the weaknesses in the hose, if there be any, are exposed. The water will gush out somewhere. And power, usually, more often than not, reveals weakness of character more than wisdom. And to have wisdom and power together in the same person, sadly, is rare. Many elected officials believe once they're elected, they may have been as dumb as us before they were elected, but after they were elected, they're smarter than us. And there's a shift. Judges, we've noted, make law rather than adjudicating law. They don't interpret law. They make law many times today, such as we've seen on the Supreme Court with their interpretations of the Constitution. People in high places ignore the law or get exempt from it. So the thought of power and wisdom, or power and humility. You ever see the Incredible Hulk? Power. Do you think of him when he's that way? As a smart man? When the Incredible Hulk turns green because of something about gamma radiation, and when he turns green and gets all those big muscles and all that strength and all that power, and he knocks down walls and throws people around, whatever he has to do in the situation, he's out of his mind, basically. And as I saw it, a brief little pamphlet or some such on humility showed a pin poised at a balloon, and humility would have to pop that balloon, and a person gets puffed up, and they, in order to be wise, they have to have the balloon popped. And so it is seen so often that when a person gets into power, they are no longer teachable. And their minds are made up against the truth. And that is a tragic place to be. In the life of Jesus, who was it that had made their minds up against Christ but those who had a position of authority? The kings against Christ. The spiritual leaders against Christ. And yet, we find he was a popular speaker and a popular man to the common people. Now, this part of Mark comes at the close of five straight instances of opposition from these religious elite people. And it ends in verse 6, we looked at last week, that the Pharisees went out and made an unholy alliance with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. Why? Because he was healing on the Sabbath day, which they had regulated to such a degree that it completely lost its original intention. And so we diagnose these people as hardened people, religious people, but lost. They were not convicted of sin by the law. Instead, they saw in the law a path to righteousness. They believed that they could gain more righteousness. Of course, the Bible says that the law is given to convict us of sin. And the Pharisees took it as a way to gain righteousness. That's their basis for works righteousness. They were not humbled by the law. They instead were made proud by it because they regulated it, and then they did the little things that they regulated around the law. And so they figured if they did those things, then they were keeping the law, and therefore their pride increased. They were not enlightened by the law. They were not enlightened by the demonstration of Jesus' power to heal, his preaching, his teaching, but they were hardened by the light that Jesus gave. It's like they looked at the light and they focused on the light of the law and the light of Scripture. But rather than looking to see what it revealed, they looked just at the light and they became blind by looking at it. They looked at the sun until their eyes went blind, rather than to see what the sun was illuminating in the person of Christ. By not combining faith with knowledge, they missed the gospel, missed the Messiah. I read a headline this week: man bitten while taking selfies with rattlesnake. And so I looked at the article, and sure enough, a man found a rattlesnake in his yard, picked it up, got his phone, and started taking selfies with the rattlesnake. And shock of all shocks, the rattlesnake bit him in the hand. He almost lost his hand. Showed a picture of him in the hospital bed, smiling kind of. And you know, you're thinking, where did this man miss basic knowledge? What is the first thing you think about when you have a rattlesnake there? A selfie? And so by being foolish, by not combining faith with knowledge, he ends up bitten by it. So it is today. People are fighting against God. And these religious leaders fought against Jesus and would not listen to him. And everything he said, they rejected him. Now, later on in Mark, it's far enough away, I don't worry about spoiling anything, but in Mark 12:37, it says there when Jesus was questioned by the leaders in that particular case, we'll get to, Lord willing, in time. But it says in the latter part of verse 37 of Mark 12, the common people, that Greek word means the crowd, heard him gladly. The crowds heard him gladly. The religious elite, in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3, were in discussions with the Herodians how to destroy Jesus. That's the difference here. So let's look at the popularity of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to go into a Bible program and search on crowd in the Gospels, and you will see, and I did it just this morning because I thought about it when I got here. If you look up crowd in a Bible software program, in the Gospels there are verse after verse after verse about the crowds that follow Jesus. You can also look up multitude, get some. Mark has emphasized the popularity of Jesus to the general population, the crowds, in his gospel. And we know from the Gospels, all the Gospels mention that John the Baptist came and he was preparing the people to receive the Messiah. And so there was a spiritual hunger in the people, and they went out to hear John preach, and they were baptized, and they repented of their sin, and they were made ready for the coming of Christ. So they were in expectation of Christ. And so the people, when Jesus came, we're told that they were astonished. Verse 22 of chapter 1 of Mark says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished. In chapter 1, verse 32, at the evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. The whole city came together. The next day, after he'd gone off and gotten alone to a solitary place and prayed, Simon came and said, everyone is looking for you. But he said, we're going to other places and preach the gospel there as well. But everyone is looking for you. When the leper was cleansed, the latter part, chapter 1, and the leper did not obey Christ and keep it quiet, but announced it everywhere, Jesus could no longer enter the city because of the attention he would get. In chapter 2, there were so many people around the house that the paralytic had to be lowered through the roof. They were pressing upon the door. There was nowhere to get into the house. They had to take the roof off to get to Jesus. He was so popular. The multitude followed him. verse 13 of chapter 2, out by the sea. And we're told he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. There was a great interest in Jesus. And Mark tells us that many tax collectors and sinners followed him, verse 15 of chapter 2. So much that it made the Pharisees mad, of course. But many sinners followed Jesus. He went and ate with them. They sought his attention. It was such a thing throughout the life of Jesus. From the time Jesus became public in his ministry, all the way to the triumphal entry, the Pharisees, if you look at John chapter 12, the Pharisees, when they saw the crowds that were crying out to Jesus in the triumphal entry, John 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." All the people were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And the Pharisees were distraught and discouraged, but the people still were excited about Jesus. And in our text here in Mark 3, after conflict in the synagogue over healing the man with a withered hand, we're told that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And notice that a great multitude followed him. So Jesus, when he was confronted by the religious elite in the synagogue, continued his mission and did not let the opposition stop him. One thing of many, many things that impresses about the life of Jesus is that he encountered opposition, but he did not cater to it. He did not wilt under it. He did not stop because of it. He carried out his mission. He planted his seed in another place. He planted in the synagogue. They rose up. He went and planted it by the sea. Everywhere he went, he was planting the gospel seed. It's like those ants you try to get rid of. They go plant themselves somewhere else. You knock that nest down, that wasp nest, out under the eaves of the house. They go build it somewhere else. They're not deterred by your opposition. And Jesus was not deterred by the opposition of the religious elite. He had the gospel seed to plant, and he did it. He fought the gospel battle, but he did not subject himself to vain wrangling. 2 Timothy is parallel to that, as Paul instructs Timothy how to carry out his ministry. It's very much like Jesus carried out his ministry. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, "Remind them of these things." He just mentioned some basic doctrinal truths. "Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." He said they're people who love to argue, who like to dissect words to no profit, who like to talk about things that are on the side, things that make no big matter. And they like to talk about them. And he said, just remind them of the truth, but don't strive over words to no profit. Verse 14, or verse 16, that was verse 14. Verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." There's a time in our lives when we're younger in the Lord that we think we have to take on every argument, every battle, and get wrapped up in all the things that people say about Jesus, and how we have to take all that to ourselves and try to correct it all. You can't correct it all. There is such a thing as profane and vain babblings that can never be straightened out. And he says, don't even bother. They just increase to more ungodliness. You never get anywhere. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 3. "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So what is the point? What do you do when they will not endure sound doctrine? Verse 2, preach the word. But they won't endure sound doctrine. Preach the word, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure it, sound doctrine. But according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was always opposed by the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the higher ups in Judaism. They made up their mind against Jesus. They said he was not to be listened to. And yet the people, back in Mark 3, the people followed him. And Mark makes a point of it. And he makes such a point of it here and in the other places I've already mentioned and after this as well. And the Gospels make a point of it, that we can't just pass over it quickly. Now, we could say much about the sincerity and the perseverance of the crowds. And we know the crowds were of different types. The crowds, sometimes he shooed off because they weren't after anything substantial. John chapter 6, for example. And we know that the crowds weren't always behind him at the end. But the Bible points out very plainly and repeatedly that Jesus was popular with the people as he ministered. And so let's revel in that for now. Yeah, we can talk about how maybe they didn't understand everything. Maybe they were just wowed by his power. That doesn't matter, really. They were doing what a person should do. When Jesus comes and does miracles, people should be there. When Jesus comes and teaches, people should be there. They should be excited. And we're told that they came. From verse 7, it says they came from Galilee. That's where he was. He was in Galilee. So they came from the local area. From Judea and Jerusalem they came. That was to the south. The capital, temple, the core of the religion of Judaism. They came from Judea. They came from Jerusalem. They came from Idumea. That is to the southeast of Israel. This is southeastern part of Israel. They came from there up to the north, to Galilee. They came from beyond the Jordan, or Perea, it's called. That's a place, a large section on the eastern side of the Jordan River. There was a section there called Perea, and they came from there to hear Jesus. They came from Tyre and Sidon. That's to the north and along the coast in Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon often are mentioned as representative of the entire country of Phoenicia, that region. And they came from up there, northwest they came. And Mark calls it a great multitude. Verse 8. A great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. A great multitude came. And they came, we're told, because of him. They came because of Jesus. They came because of what he was doing, his ministry. Now we can look at this as the most logical thing, the most proper thing. I'm not concerned right now with how many of them stayed on, how many of them understood, how many of them were totally sincere. It doesn't matter to me right now. They were doing exactly what we would expect and exactly what Jesus deserved. He got attention. He deserved attention. He taught them. That was his will. And this is a great thing to see. Now we're told in verse 9 what his ministry was among them. And they were so many of them, verse 10 I should say, we see his ministry. It says in verse 10, he healed many. There were many there. And he healed many. You could count up the miracles of Jesus that are numbered in the Gospels. It'd be like 30-something. But it's in things like this. He healed many. We don't know how many. It's hundreds, thousands. Jesus healed many. So that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Jesus healed many. And he subjugated the unclean spirits, and he didn't let them talk about him because he didn't want any demon to give witness to him. Demons are evil. He didn't need that. It said, verse 12, he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. He told them what to do, and they did it. But they proclaimed what was obvious. You are the Son of God. And so demons were being removed, and sickness was being healed. And the people pressed upon him so much, verse 9 says, that he told his disciples to have a small boat ready so he could flee into the sea on it, lest the people crush him along the shore. In other words, he couldn't get up against a wall. They'd crush him. He had to get by the sea and a boat be there so that he could get in the boat and be taken out to sea a little bit, because the throng of people were so intensely in pursuit of him. And the word for afflictions there in verse 10 is any kind of painful affliction, something of all different kinds that really hurts. It's something that you want removed, and they were motivated to have that. It's intense, felt pain. And we shouldn't begrudge them. Any one of us, Jesus is there, and it's his will to heal. Any one of us would go and say, "Lord, I have this intense pain. Please heal me." And Jesus did that day. There's nothing wrong with that. People seeking the Lord for what he was there to do. It was to his glory. It was his compassion and his mercy and his power. The fact that he stooped down to help those who were afflicted, this is a good thing. Now remember, Jesus is doing physically in a type of what he does spiritually. Because the conviction of sin is painful, and the law causes that. And so he has power to save or to forgive us of our sin and to bring us joy in spiritual healing. But the physical healing was a mirror of that. The pain of the body was a mirror of the pain of the soul in sin. And the healing of the body was a mirror of the healing of the soul when we are forgiven by God. Jesus was popular. Let's stop and take this in. Now we know it and we'll see it many more times. But stop and take this in and compare it to today. All this time you got people traveling from all over the place. There was no mass transit. There were no cars, no planes, no helicopters. You couldn't get places very quickly. It was a small country, but it took a while to travel. And it took effort, and it took some expense, and it took some bother. And they came to see Jesus because it was about Jesus and what he was doing. Today, you can't get church members interested in church. And we're the soft targets. The world, no concern for Jesus. Today, churches, realizing that their own members are not interested in Jesus, figure, well, how do we get people to come? How do we get people interested? And what generally the solution is you offer something that isn't Jesus. We're going to have this. It's not Jesus, but people won't come for Jesus. We'll give you this. It's not Jesus, but people won't come for Jesus, so we got to get you there some way, and then we'll come around the backside and sneak Jesus in somewhere. Gotcha. You thought you came here for this? Well, we're throwing Jesus. And this is one of the common ways churches grow these days, is they give people not Jesus in hopes that they can sneak Jesus in the back door some way. How refreshing it is here to see the multitudes give Jesus his due attention. That they wanted Jesus. They didn't have to be wooed by something other than Jesus. Yes, the miracles, the healings, those were things Jesus was doing. Those were things that Jesus was doing. Remember what he said with the man who was let down through the roof? So that you may know the Son of God has power to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. His miracles were to show that he had the power to forgive sin. That he was the Son of God. So, sure they wanted to be healed. But they wanted Jesus. Jesus is the same today. They wanted an audience with the Son of God. They pressed. You kind of get the sense. They were pushing and pressing to get to him. It's refreshing. They traveled great distances to get to him. Yeah, but people say, well, if he's only doing these things today, we might get excited and follow him too today. Yeah, if he'd do some healing today, here's the thing. The way the progress of redemption is laid out is that the Lord gives revelation of himself. And when he does give revelation of himself, he authenticates it with power. Did so with Moses, did so with Elijah and Elisha, did so with Christ and the apostles. And so he hammers home the fact that he has the power to preach this doctrine, to give this truth, because he's the Son of God, he's from heaven. And so he's done these things already. And once he's done these things, they are done. He's not changed. We walk by faith, not by sight now. But when a person says, I've got to see it again, Jesus says, that is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. If you can't see right now that Jesus is who he is by what he's already done, then don't give the excuse about, well, if you just do it today, I would believe him. What we see here is a foretaste of what we will see when things are made right. One day, mark my word right now about this, one day we will in Christ stand and see our Lord Jesus exalted. And that day, think about this day, We saw it here. It is just a foretaste of what should be. To see the people do what should be done is refreshing. In the triumphal entry, when all those people, yes, they were fickle, but in all those people waving the palm branches, Hosanna, it upset the Pharisees so much, Luke chapter 19, verse 37. They were so upset, all these people shouting for Jesus. And verse 37 says, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop all this praising and exaltation of you. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow. It's fitting. It should happen. Revelation chapter 5. We see a before the throne. What do we see before the throne? As far as the exaltation. Verse 11. Revelation 5, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. That means he didn't know how many there were. But there were a whole lot. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, that's everybody, I heard saying, blessing, honor, and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And it was just, that's the scene in heaven. Look over a couple of more chapters to Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You could go on the same tone there for the whole section there to chapter 8. It's the right thing to do. It's the proper way to be. We live in a day of artificial. If you can't have butter, you can have artificial butter. If you can't have sugar, you can have artificial sugar. You can't have salt, there's artificial salt. What would you rather have? Artificial is not the first choice. For us, for the world, all the creatures in the world, in the sea, under the sea, in heaven, all you saw all that. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus, if Jesus doesn't draw us to Christ, to the Word of God, to what He's done, there's nothing more that can do it. If a church has to be brought to faithfulness by something other than Christ, what are we doing? Jesus is enough. The multitudes knew it. They sought Christ. They pressed around Him. They had to talk to Him. They had to see Him. They knew of His power. They wanted to hear His words. The people were told, delighted to hear Him speak. The common folk, the crowd. Jesus is enough. And may it be for us, if we're wayward from that fact, the way to get it back is not by subterfuge, but by focusing on the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we want something other than You. Colossians were of that, and they wanted this and that in Christ. But Lord, You're the whole of the substance of our heart and desire. Lord, there's nothing we desire beside You. Lord, if we can but have You, we have it all. If we can but know Your smile, we have everything we need. And we pray, Lord, You would be exalted. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let Your glory be over all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.